Now, at the present time in this particular series, we have been patiently going through the book of Jeremiah. We've been going through it for a long time, verse by verse, and learning just a whole lot of information from the Bible that previously we did not know. And that isn't because we're smarter than anybody else. It is simply that we're living in that time of history when God is revealing all kinds of information that he has withheld from previous Bible students. Of course, this is what makes our present time of studying very, very interesting, very significant, very vital, very exciting at times. A lot of times we discover things that open our eyes wide in astonishment, and at other times we read things that make us want to weep because we see the wrath of God shining through and the holiness of God and so on. But through all of it, it is a great and wonderful experience. Now, we got finally to Jeremiah 31, and we're really bogged down in Jeremiah 31, because we came to the fact that God began to talk about a covenant. In verse 31 of Jeremiah 31, "Behold, the days come, saith Jehovah, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, and not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, though I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord," and so on. And he continues to talk about that covenant. Well, the word covenant, we know from past history, is a very mysterious word. It has been as abused about as badly as any word in the Bible. What really is the covenant? And we spent some time looking at the beginning of, or the first announcements of the covenant back in Genesis 17, and we found that really the covenant is the Bible itself. It is the whole Bible. It is the gospel. It is the law of God. It is what we hold in our hand. This is the covenant. It is a divine agreement that God has made with mankind, that if you walk perfectly before me, I will be your God. And if you break the law of God, and the whole Bible, the covenant itself, gives all the laws, if you break it, then you must be punished for your sins. And, of course, no human being can keep that covenant. And so the key to the covenant keeping is Christ himself. And that's why when the covenant was instituted, sign of the covenant was circumcision, or the physical cutting off of the skin of the reproductive organ, in order to emphasize that our sins have to be cut off, and those sins are cut off by the Lord Jesus Christ, who became a sacrifice for us. He gave his life on our behalf. And that made the covenant relevant for the whole human race. The covenant declares that the wages of sin is death. But as we look more carefully at the institution of the covenant in Genesis 17, we learned some very startling things. And we got our eyes focused on Ishmael. And we were amazed at what we began to learn. We learned from Genesis 17 that God intended that sometime they would be a great nation. And then when we investigated that phrase through the Bible, we found that it identified with the kingdom of God. But we were astounded, really, because when we go to Galatians chapter 4, where it talks about Ishmael as the son of the bondwoman, Ishmael is not named, but he is the son of the bondwoman, woman and her son were to be cast out because they are a picture of those who are trying to keep the covenant or keep the law of God by their action rather than waiting upon Christ to do the work. And this statement as well as the fact that Ishmael was born to an Egyptian maid who was really a slave that had been pressed into service by Abraham and Sarah in order to give Abraham a son, inasmuch as Sarah was not bearing a child and she was way past the age of childbearing. But since she was a maid, a slave maid, really, she was a concubine. She really was not the wife of Abraham, and so Ishmael did not have any standing. But then when we looked at Genesis 17 more carefully, we found that indeed at the time that Abraham was circumcised at the age of 99, God makes a big point of the fact that Ishmael, at the age of 13, at the same time, was also circumcised. And we saw that Abraham's 99 years pointed in a real sense to the Lord Jesus Christ coming, because it's 3 times 3 times 11, 99 years, and 11 is, if it has any spiritual meaning, is focused on the first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, then, by the same token, if we see Ishmael at 13 years being circumcised, then we have to say, well, that's focusing on our day, because we're at that time of 13,000 years. Is God going to do something marvelous with the descendants of Ishmael? And then we saw that he was promised that he would be a great nation. We learned that we are never, never, never to despise any people of the world. We saw the illustration of God using the Moabites as a picture of those who could never become saved. And yet he's emphasizing, this is only a portrait, but if you are a Moabite, of course you can become saved. And God stressed that when we looked at Ruth the Moabitess, she became saved. And there are other illustrations. But unfortunately, as we talked about it, the descendants of Ishmael, believe they are the descendants of Abraham, and they are through Ishmael, they have been looked with great distaste, great despite by the Christian community all through the church age. Even though, when we're going to look at this a little bit, we find that already in Acts 2, God made reference to, in an oblique way, he made reference to the descendants of Ishmael, and he reinforced that in a couple of other passages, that all through the church age, there would be a remnant of those descendants that would become saved, definitely become saved. Although the big explosion of salvation that would come to that particular group of people is at this final period of time, the final 17 years. I just want to caution us because we are commanded by God. We are commanded by God to love our neighbor as ourself. And we all recognize that, and we know who our neighbor is. It's anybody who has a need. It's any fellow human being. We are never, never to hold anyone in as being looked upon as despicable. In fact, God said, we are never to disparage a fellow human being. We are always to look at them as being created in the image of God and have a respect for them, even though their actions and their attitudes and their conduct is very, we don't like to see at all, but nevertheless, because they're created in the image of God, we are to have an intense desire that they, in our love for our neighbor, that they have the same salvation that we have. Or to say it in another way, therefore, when we read, or let me put it in a very human terms, when we hear of an individual, however great a sinner he may have been, and there is evidence that possibly that person had become saved, Normally we do rejoice. Normally we do rejoice. The angels rejoice, of course, whenever there is someone becoming saved. But when we begin to read, for example, that God has a magnificent program for the Ishmaelites, those who are the descendants of Abraham through Ishmael, and we know that that is the particularly the Arabian nations, and we know that that is heavily Islamic, and we know that that there have been a lot of negative things said about the Islamics. What goes through our minds when we hear that from the Bible, from the mouth of God Himself, that really, really, I have a great and wonderful plan for these people who have been so despised by the Christian community? And what goes through our minds? Oh, that's impossible. Oh, no, no, no. I talked to this Muslim and I talked to that Muslim and their attitude is horrible and no way, no way. Is that right? Is that the way we are to think about this? Or are we to think, really, really, you mean that we've been wrong all the time? You mean that really they have, that God is going to do something wonderful with that people? Oh, that makes me happy, that I rejoice in. Oh, that's wonderful that this is... That this is what the Bible is teaching. I and I'm so thankful that the Bible is true and trustworthy, so we know it will happen. And this is, you know, a way we have to test our understanding of what it means to love our neighbor. Now, when we go to Isaiah chapter 60. We're going to look at this a little further. I don't think we went through this in our last study. I've gone through it in some other studies. But in Isaiah chapter 60, God is particularly talking about our day, although the beginnings of what we read here began with the beginning of the church age. The reason I say that, and I'm going to jump ahead for a moment, we read in verse 9 of Isaiah 60, "Surely the isles shall wait for me, and the ships of Tarshish first, to bring thy sons from far." Now the whole context here is bringing in the sons of God from all the nations of the world, but God is making sure we understand that what he's talking about here in Isaiah is not, well, we're going to find that the heavy emphasis is on our day. There is already a beginning, a partial, introductory evidence all through the church age, and that's emphasized by this verse 9, the ships of Tarshish first. Because any time we read in the Bible about the ships of Tarshish, that has to do with the sending out of the gospel during the church age. And then they finally, the Bible uses the language that the ships of Tarshish finally were destroyed, which is a figure of speech to indicate that the end of the church age had come. But the focus here is on our day, basically. And as it, you know, it starts out, "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee." Now, it's true that the glory of the Lord began to shine when Christ came as the Messiah, and when the Holy Spirit was poured out back there at Pentecost in A.D. 33. And the next verse says, "For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall rise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. And in some degree, the world was spiritually very dark before the Holy Spirit was poured out. But there's no emphasis that I'm aware of anywhere in the Bible that speaks about the enormous spiritual darkness that occurred during the beginning of the present Great Tribulation period, the beginning of the time when God began to bring judgment on the churches and on the nations, when he said in Revelation 8, verse 1, that there was silence in heaven for about a half hour. And we've worked on that verse many, many, many times, and we're quite certain we understand that during the first 2300 days, or a little over 6 years of the final 23-year period, there was virtually no one anywhere in the world being saved. I say virtually because that word silent is not an absolute silence, but basically God's salvation program had come to a halt. The Holy Spirit was not working in the world. And really, there's never been a time anywhere in the world that was that spiritually dark. In fact, when we read Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10, where it talks about a time when someone willfully sins and they cannot become saved, that's only because that spiritual darkness had begun. The judgment that now continues in the churches. And so this is the basic, or the substantive emphasis of Isaiah 60, even though, as God indicates in verse 9, what is being said here in a remnant fashion was also taking place. Look at verse 3. And the Gentiles, the nations, shall come to thy light, and kings to the brightness of thy rising. Then it goes on. Lift up thine eyes round about, and see, all they gather themselves together. They come to thee. Thy son shall come from far, and thy daughter shall be nursed at thy side. We see language like Isaiah chapter 9, where God says, yeah, sure, the gospel's going to begin to go out, but there'll be no joy in the harvest. Remember that verse? There's no joy in the harvest. In other words, it's going to be a minimal harvest. That's the church age. That is the ships of Tarshish first. But this language is not talking about a time when there's no joy in harvest. It's a great harvest. It identifies with a verse like we read in Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, which I definitely identifies with this final 17 years of the history of the world, where God says there is a great multitude which no man could number, that are robed with white robes, and they are they who came out of the great tribulation. Well, now, and then it goes on, and we see that this is really talking about an enormous harvest, this chapter. Then shall they see and flow together, and thine heart shall fear and be enlarged, because the abundance of the sea. And the minute you think of the sea, think about those 2,000 pigs charging down the hill into the sea. Sea has to do with the wrath of God. Where are we? Where is the world before it becomes saved? It is under the wrath of God. And God is therefore saying the abundance of those who are under the wrath of God shall be coming, shall be converted unto thee. The forces, that is the strength of the Gentiles, of the nation, shall come unto thee. In other words, God here is speaking with superlatives. He has great and wonderful promises. It began during the time of the throughout the New Testament era, but it is coming to its great fulfillment, its marvelous fulfillment in our day. And then finally, he gets down. And the verse we're interested in, right in this marvelous context, all the flocks or the sheep of Kedar shall be gathered together unto thee. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister unto thee, and they shall come up with acceptance on mine altar, and I will glorify the house of my glory. Now that's a beautiful sentence. That's a beautiful sentence talking about Kedar and Nebaioth. Well, who are they? If we go back to 1 Chronicles chapter 1, we know that they were sons of Ishmael. Ishmael. We read in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 29, the firstborn of Ishmael, Nebaioth, then Kedar. And then it goes on to name 10 other sons of Ishmael. That's 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verse 29. So God here is introducing the blood descendants of Abraham through Ishmael. The sheep of Kedar shall be gathered unto thee, the rams of Nebaioth. Look what is how beautiful the language is concerning them. They shall minister unto thee. They shall come with acceptance on mine altar. Remember, doesn't that make you think immediately of Cain and Abel, who had the acceptable sacrifice? It was Abel, was it not? And I will glorify the house of my glory. Well, now, and you know, it's interesting that we can show from the Bible that indeed what we're reading here fits perfectly with other passages of the Bible. For example, when we go to Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, we find there that in Acts chapter 2, that when the Holy Spirit was poured out, that was the beginning of the church age, the very beginning of the church age, and there were people from all kinds of different nations who were involved in this glorious new the beginning of the church age, and included amongst them were, we read in verse 11, Cretes and Arabians. Cretes and Arabians. In other words, the Arabians in the Bible invariably are identified with Kedar or Nebaioth or Ishmael. And so we know that already from the beginning, even though the Christian community misunderstood the Bible, they didn't understand that Christ spoke in parables, and they took it very literally that the Arabians, those who are blood descendants of Abraham through Ishmael, no way, no way. The facts of it show that indeed God did save. Then on top of that, when we go to Ezekiel chapter 27, where God is talking about Tyrus, and we, of course, are not going to develop this chapter, but just to summarize it, this chapter is talking about Tyrus, typifying all of the local churches in our day as Tyrus, and indicating the various kinds of people that have been active in them in the church age. And look what happens in verse 21. Included in Ezekiel 27, we find, and all the other, in verse 17, for example, it talks about Judah and the land of Israel. In other words, there are a remnant from the nation of Israel that were included in the church age, and there were other nations named. But God makes a point. Arabia and all the princes of Kedar, the son of Ishmael, they occupied with thee in lambs and rams and goats. In these were they thy merchants. And that language is emphasizing that, yes, throughout the church age, in spite of all the wrong thinking of the Christian community toward the descendants of Ishmael, that God was saving a remnant, just as he was doing it in all the other countries of the world. But here in Isaiah 60, God is underscoring there's going to be a great outpouring. The whole context is talking about a great harvest of people also coming from Arabia. Again, we've come to that time when we have to say goodbye, and the next time we will continue the study that we are presently working in. But in the meanwhile, may I encourage each one of us, I say each one of us, not only you, but me too, that we will continue to read the Bible, nothing is more important than that.